If I fall down on my head, y'all help me. Ah. Open in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis. That's the first book. Just go to the east side of your Bible and start there. In case you don't know which side's the east side, point it north and then go east. Chapter 26, verse 18. God allowed me to move on for a short time from the message that we were covering on power. We will be back to that. But there's something that needs to be inserted at this place. And whenever I was putting our last sermon together, I didn't realize it. But all week, God's just been dealing with my heart that things were not going right in that message, that something needed to be put in there, and then we'll go back to it a little bit later. So, Genesis chapter 26, verse 18. I'm going to be preaching on old wells. And Isaac dug again the wells of water, which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. I think that should be stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Would you take a moment and pray with me? Father, thank you for your anointing. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your word. I ask you, God, that you would allow your servant that strength, the power, the wisdom, to deliver this message with all the authority, yet tenderness, with which you laid it upon his heart. God, I'm asking that every ear would be open, that every heart in tune, and we'll be mindful to give you the praise, the honor, and all the glory. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Amen. Satan will attack and do everything he can to hinder. But greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And we received a little bit of information about Satan that we need to pay very close attention to. He is a worthy adversary. Never take him for granted. He is contrary to everything that God desires. Never underestimate him. But he's like a roaring lion that's running around seeking whom he may devour. But the Lord's pulled his teeth, and he's toothless. And I don't know if you've ever had a bad tooth and tried to eat or gnaw. It's difficult. So Satan would have great difficulty eating some of you because you're tough anyway. Old tough old birds. But God has pulled his teeth, and not too many people have ever died from being gummed to death. So brush him aside. Pay close attention. My cousin and I used to go fishing just about every week. And we would go from Lake Placid down Highway 27 to Highway 29 and cut off and go down straight down to south end of Florida. And we would go down to the 10,000 islands by a little town called Everglades City. But we would get to Everglades City and then we'd turn left and we would go to the end of the road, and the road ended in Chokoloskee. Chokoloskee was just a little bitty hole in the wall, but over the years it's continued to grow. But that's where we would put the boat in. And the guy who run the marina there, his name was Luther. Luther was one of those rare old Florida boys that grew up in the swamp. And he had knowledge and understanding and insight that most normal people don't have. He was a bit abnormal, and I think he was old enough that he wouldn't be around now, so he can't see this and then come back at me. But he was a marvelous, marvelous man. He took a hook out of my head. I had a huge hook right over on this side, just above my eye, and it was embedded. And I was trying to make it to the doctor. And Luther said, you don't need a doctor. And I said, yeah, I do. I need to get this cut out. And he said, no, you don't. I can take it out for you. And I said, no, that's okay. I'll go find a doctor. He said, well, you're not going to find one down here. You're going to have to go all the way to Naples. And I said, well, that's a long way. He said, yeah, it'll take you over an hour. I'll take it out for you. And I said, how would you do it? And he said, oh, I'll just take some fishing line, wrap around it, and pull it out. I said, I've been trying to pull it out. I've used pliers. I've used channel locks. I've done everything I know to do. I can't get it out. It's tearing my head. He said, nah, it won't tear. It'll be okay. You want me to take it out? And I looked over at Gerald, and Pa Bell was there, and I said, what do you think? Gerald said, I wouldn't let him touch me with a 10-foot pole. But Brother Bell said, won't you go ahead? I want to see what he's going to do. So I said, now tell me again, how are you going to do this? He said, well, I just reach right under there and wrap that fishing line around it, and I push it right up against your head now, and it'll be out. I said, it can't be that simple. He said, yeah. It won't tear. I said, okay, do it. And his wife was standing there, and she said, you need to put something on him. And I'm thinking, what, a raincoat or what? So he reached over on the shelf and got Menin aftershave, poured him a handful, and slapped it on the side of my head. I don't know that it killed any germs, but I smelt better. And it was a big bucktail. If you know what a bucktail is, it was a bucktail that had been tipped in shrimp. So I knew there was shrimp up in that hole. He wrapped that fishing line around it, pushed it up against my head, and he said, now, think about cotton candy. And I said, Luther, cotton candy's the last thing I'm going to think about right now. I'm not sure what you're going to do. He said, well, hold out your hand. I held out my hand, and he poured my hands full of Menin aftershave, that green stuff. And he said, when I pull it out, you put that stuff on it. I said, okay. And he said, now I'm going to count to three. I said, okay, I hope you can do that. I wasn't sure. And he said, one, two. And I remember my head going forward. My hands came up, and I slapped that stuff on there because I heard the bucktail whenever it hit the wall over on the other side of the office, the marina office. And when I took my hands down, there was a lot of blood on my hands. And he put a rag on there that I think they'd cleaned four or five boats with it. And I don't know, it wasn't clean, but he put that rag on there. And it quit bleeding right away. I took a mirror and looked, and there was just a little bitty hole. It didn't tear. It came. Gerald said, that's crazy. I never seen anything like that. And Paul Bell said, oh, I'll be. Chuck Alusky, great, great fishing place. But we'd put in at Chuck Alusky, and then we would run about 35 minutes through the 10,000 islands, and we would go out all the way down to Lotsman's Creek, Lotsman's River, and we would find a place down there called Rabbit Key, and that's where we would camp out. We would camp on Rabbit Key. And when fishing was bad or the tide was not right or maybe there was a blow coming up, we would roam over some of the islands that was a little bit inside because there used to be, there were some good-sized islands down there, and there used to be a settlement down in that area. And we would roam over the islands and find old dwellings down there. There would be fragments of cut stone. And you could see that once they made a walkway going up to a house or something, they called them cracker houses. because of the way they were built, and they were built up on sticks, because it was real easy for floods to come through that area. And we would find wood fragments all around from those old houses that had long been blown down, long since been blown down by hurricanes and bad weather. There was evidence that once there was lavish lawns, the rich and famous frequented that area. And I've read books and read things in it where there would be lawn parties and people would come and they would have orchestras, and it was hard to imagine that by looking at the mangroves and the swamps that had taken its place. That wilderness hideaway had withered. And now the islands are nothing more than river solitudes, with only scattered little ruins to speak of the once homes that used to fill that wilderness. Wandering around on two different islands, Gerald and I came across some old wells that had been dug years before. And they were, along with the cisterns that was right next to them, they were filled up with debris, with dirt and litter and broken limbs and just junk that had been thrown in. Those old wells that we found there was nothing like the ones that I found in South Georgia. Down at the old burnt church, it was located between Nashville and Lakeland, Georgia. Both those towns had sulfur water. And if you've ever been around places that had sulfur water, it smelt like rotten eggs all over. And you'd take a shower and you felt like you needed to take a shower to get rid of the shower you just took, because the water stunk so bad. And I couldn't drink it. Every time I'd try to drink it, I'd get sick and throw up. It'd go down, it'd come up. It'd go down, it'd come up. So my aunt, Lonnie Bell, and she was, she said, "Y'all go out to the old burnt church, because there's a spring down there, and there's a well, and it's got good water in it." So Dad and I went down to the old burnt church about halfway between those two cities, and we found that well that was there, that spring. And somebody had rigged a crude crank on top of it, and they had cleaned it out, and they kept it pristine. And there was clean, sparkling water down on the bottom. And Dad and I lowered a bucket. Then we raised it again, and I tasted the water and drank it eagerly, because I was thirsty, but it was pure and sweet, refreshing. And it was very cool, because this was a hot day. In the last of July, the 1st of August in South Georgia is crazy hot, just sweltering. That church had been there before the Civil War. And from what I understand, when my great-grandmother was a little girl, she was in the yard of that church when Sherman came through. And her and one of her sisters hid behind a log that had fallen. and watched them burn the church. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's the folklore, and since it was one of my kin, I'm sticking with it. But the water there was good. It was thirst-quenching. It was sweet and cool. And we attended. Dad and I, there were some limbs that had fallen in the edge of it, and we took them out, and we made sure that everything was clean. That's kind of what Isaac did. He dug again, the Bible says, those wells which his father Abraham had dug before him, knowing that he couldn't improve upon the location of those wells. He didn't go and try to dig new ones. He didn't look for new sources that he might be able to unearth. He went back to the ones that his father had dug. And those locations were perfect. And the water which flowed from the depths was just what everyone needed at that moment. As far as fame goes, Isaac had the misfortune to come between two of the greatest. He followed Abraham, one of the greatest personalities of the Bible. And Abraham, as you know, was his father. But then one of his sons was Jacob. And Jacob followed him. So he was sandwiched between Abraham and Jacob. That put him in a place where he would fade into memory. He was not as prominent as Abraham, nor his son, Jacob. Jacob was an innovator. Isaac was not an innovator. There was nothing striking. There was nothing dramatic. There was nothing thrilling about his life, with the exception of being Abraham's son. And when Abraham took him to Mount Moriah and was going to offer him there, it made front page news. He had been cheated in his later years. So when he was young, his father gave him headlines. Then there was headlines when he was old, because Jacob cheated his brother and got the birthright. And he pulled the wool, literally, over the eyes of Isaac. Yet, Isaac was a great man of renown. He carried on that great tradition. He did not break the chain that flowed. He was the necessary link in that chain, in the divine purpose and destiny that God had for the Israeli people, the Hebrew. Some men are great in what they initiate and what they discover. Others set forth their history by happenstance. So we read here that Isaac dug again the wells which they had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. The Philistines had filled them up. The Philistines had come by and dumped all kind of trash and debris in those wonderful wells that Abraham had dug. But Isaac came by years later and began to uncover them and dig again and reach the water and brought the water up for the tribesmen that was there and for all of the cattle and the sheep and the goats. He knew he couldn't find a better place. He knew that the location was perfect. He knew that the water that came from the bottom of those wells would give strength and endurance. So he dug again the wells that his father had dug so deep. Every one of us sitting in this room, we have a debt. So that's point one, our debt. We owe a debt of gratitude to those who have gone before us and have dug out the rocks and the dust and the dirt down to that refreshing water that replenishes, that you and I are drinking now and have drank. We owe a debt of gratitude to those who might have planted trees in whose shade you and I delight and find a respite. Or perhaps those that bear fruit that you and I have tasted. I remember Gerald and I on those islands, we were just tromping through and we came upon an orange tree out in the middle of one of those islands. Had the sweetest oranges on it. And it was a hot day. And we had left our water in the boat and we were a long way from it. So we got us a couple of oranges and ate. And I said, you know, somebody must have planted this tree years and years ago. I don't know who it was, but thank you. Thank you. It meant a great deal. Maybe somebody came by a place, a river, and built a bridge that even today people still cross over. Or they span the valleys and the rivers so that our transportation is easy. When Abraham dug those wells, he dug it not just for himself, but he dug it for Isaac and his generation, for Jacob and his generation, and for all the generations to come. You and I sit in here because of a foundation that others have laid. We're drinking from wells that they labored over. We're eating from fruit that they made sure was placed where you and I could get it. How dare we take for granted the labor of those who went before us by not taking seriously this church, what we hold as dear, those things that we hold in like precious faith, those that hewed out of solid rock, places that you and I could dwell, truths that we could hold on to. We owe a great debt of gratitude to them, because they blazed a trail before us. Those that used to have rotten fruit thrown at them or tomatoes thrown at them and smashed against their good clothes or their cars or even their churches. They were made fun of. We were not always the classical Pentecostals. We used to be the crazy holy rollers. Some of us still are. Which is good. We used to get made fun of. But now we're more or less accepted because many others are copying what we're doing and our styles. They need the flame that you and I have. Jesus said that day would come. In John chapter 4, verse 38, Jesus said, I send you to reap where you have not, what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. And that's where we are. We're sitting in a church that others built, that others struggled to pay for. We're enjoying the atmosphere that they laid down long before you and I ever got here. Even in the comforts, we have a great debt that we owe to others that went before us. How few of the things we enjoy, those things that we depend on, have we discovered and worked out for ourselves? When it comes time to light the fire and we strike the match, how many of you invented the match? But it sure comes in handy, doesn't it? So we get to use what somebody else has labored for and invented. The switch that you flip whenever you walk into your house and suddenly the room is illuminated. We didn't invent that switch. Somebody way back down the road made that switch and invented it, discovered it. The car which you start to bring you to church or to go back home or to take you to work or to the store. The features of our home kitchen. I'd like to thank whoever invented the microwave. Saves so much time. Of course, it makes chicken taste like rubber, but you got to take a little bad with the good. All of these, someone else worked out. They discovered. And now we, in our time, get to enjoy it. To build for the future, to dig wells for generations to come, is a mark of greatness. What markers are we laying down for those that are going to come behind us? What frontiers are we blazing should Jesus tarry and the other generation that's behind us or that generation that's behind them? What are we giving them that they're going to be able to see? Do they see us worship? And they glean from it and say, I'll pattern myself after them? Or do they see us not worship and say, I'll pattern after them? What wells are we digging? What trees are we planting? What is it that you are doing to enhance that group that's coming from behind us? The legacy that was here in previous years. They left us so much because they fought the fights. They defeated enemies. And they brought us to a place where we can worship in power. We hear the miracles of old. And we're talking about those old guys like old Brother Copeland and some of the others that used to stand on the street corners and preach and believe God for great and mighty things. I can't help but think of Sister Peters in Fernandina Beach, about this tall, godly woman. She looked like a raisin, just all wrinkled, but son, when she prayed, heaven came to attention. The angels were dispatched. That woman could pray power. Just nothing extravagant. Just faith unspeakable. She believed that everything that she prayed for was going to happen before she said amen. How many of us do? We hope that we might be heard. She knew. And I remember that I was having trouble with my voice, and every time I preached, my throats would bleed, and they told me I was going to lose my voice, and that I would probably end up with throat cancer and yada, 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 yada. The doctors made me go out of town and not speak. They wanted me to go a year without speaking at all, not even grunting. I can't do that. And on a Sunday night, I decided I was going to stay and preach. Because I'd usually preach on Sunday morning. And then I'd leave Susan and Damaris, and I'd go over to my mom and dad's over in Nashville, Georgia. And I would stay with them, and they wouldn't let me talk. Then I would come back the next Sunday and preach and then leave again. But I decided one Sunday night I was going to stay. And we were in the prayer time, and I did much as I do today. And whenever I finished praying, I looked down, and Sister Peters was standing right down there. And I looked at her and I said, "Yes, ma'am." And she pointed at me and done like that. I'm obedient. Because that was like Moses talking. They were close to the same age. And I obey my elders. So I stepped down there and she said, "God told me to pray for you." And I said, "Oh, by all means." She said, "Give me it all." So I reached up and got the oil and handed it to her. My throat has never bled from that day to this. I was instantly healed. My doctor, Dr. Diegas, I think was his name, he said, I don't know what's happened, but I'm glad you followed my orders. And I said, "Your orders had nothing to do with this. This was a sovereign move of God." He said, "It was something. Because I see three scars, and that's all I see." What are we leaving? You and I have gleaned from them. The greats, the Billy Grahams and the others that carried God's word. Billy Sunday. Some of you can remember him. I've heard Jack Coe and some of the greats preach. Oral Roberts and many, many others. I've seen the miracles. What am I leaving behind? Am I leaving that same kind of legacy? Have I dug down through the rock and have I broken it up and brought it out so that the waters could flow for the next generation and the generation after them? To build for the future and to dig wells for generations to come is a mark of greatness. Are any of us rising to that moment? Civilizations die when we think of only ourselves and today. And we don't think of the tomorrows. Once that generation's gone, there's nothing left for the generation that comes after them. Driving in the country. Have you ever seen those palatial, beautiful homes with the tree-lined driveways and the oak trees that hang over the driveways leading up to the house, or the maples or the poplars or the pines that line the roadways, the driveways? Have you ever thought who planted those? Today, those trees give shade and delight and beauty long after the hands that planted them have decayed into dust in the country churchyard. The shadows in the leaves play to and fro like the shadows of a man's life, and they come and go. That little private cemetery that sits on top of the hill, how many that lay there did great exploits and left things for those who come behind them. That little white picket fence around that graveyard, maybe they even put them up. But they planted trees and built wells and houses for generations to come. Susan and I, when traveling through Ireland on a gloomy, wet day, we were sitting on the bus and we pulled into, where was that we were headed? Ardmore. Where were we headed? Waterford. I knew I'd think of it. And the crowd goes wild. It was drizzling that day. And we pulled into this little town. I believe it was Ardmore. And I looked out the window of the bus where we had stopped. And I saw the name on a stone church. Beautiful little stone church. So they told us, you'll have about 2 hours here or an hour and a half. Feel free to look around. So that was the first place Susan and I took off for. I wanted to go see that little stone church. And we stood there and we read the names and we read the history of that little church. And we began to talk about the ones who labored to build that church. And they built it so beautiful. And now all of these following centuries, because it was built in the 15, 1600s. Think of the thousands that had sat for worship in that little Irish town. Those that got saved in a Scottish town called Ardgarth. There's a bridge. It's built over the Ardgarth River.
Thomas Carlyle paid homage to its builder because the builder was his father. And the builder of that bridge, Thomas Carlyle, paid homage and reminiscence of his father. And this is the quote: "A noble craft is that of Mason. A good building will last longer than most books. That one book in a million." The Ardgarth Bridge still spans the water, silently defying its chafings. There hangs it, and will hang grim and strong, when all the cunning hands that piled it together, perhaps the last is now powerless in a sleep of death. Old time, old time, old time, wondrous and fearful art thou. Yet there is in man what is far above thee. You and I have something that's greater than time. We have that ability down inside of us. We can fashion things that will benefit for years to come. You say, well, I have no talents and I have nothing that I can give. You can show that next generation what one is that prays to God and believes God for the unbelievable, that trusts God for the impractical, that'll step out and take God on to do the impossible. Those who founded this great nation that we call home, they were not thinking of just themselves, but they were thinking of generations to come. It was that which prompted the godly founders of cities and towns to labor the way that they did, to endure the way that they did. They were passionate to establish and build a community, an estate, a place where Christian liberty and Christian principles would prevail. And they gave us the United States. They gave us America. Whenever you pass a college, you ought to thank those who founded it, even though its practicalities have been changed so much in our day. But there was those that thought not of themselves and their children, but their children's children and their children's children. On the Johnston Memorial Gate of Harvard University, you can read the words described there by the Calvinists and the Presbyterians that built that great institution. You'd never know it today, but Harvard University was built by the Presbyterians, founded as a university. And on that gate it says, after God had carried us safe to New England, and we had built our houses, provided necessities for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government, our next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to prosperity and those that followed on, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministry shall lie in the dust. Harvard was built so that the Word of God could be taught. It's vastly changed. And the generation, our generation and the one before us, has allowed many of those things. What are we
going to leave for those that come behind us. Don't leave a lackadaisical attitude. Don't make your children have to ask, "Are we going to church today?" Let them know, like I knew, "We're going to church today. I might not be able to sit down when we get there, but we're going to church. And if I put up too much of a fuss, I guarantee I won't be able to sit down." That was my dad's promises. Get in that car dressed whenever it cranks up to leave, or I'm going to wear you out. And I'd better be ready. I'm going to close. It's only point one of about 5 points. We'll get to the rest of them one day. Maybe. You have a task. You have an opportunity. We have an obligation to pass on. Let's not leave an ungodly situation, but let's leave a bastion, a place that is so on flame with the presence and the power of God that that next generation will receive from its warmth and its power, and they'll know what it is to carry on a legacy. I was asked when I approached Paul and I said, "I want you to start working with the youth." And he said, "What do you want?" And I said, "I want a group that will worship God. Those that will be grounded in God's work. I want those that will lay before Him and cry out with passion and faith. I ask for that." That's what I pray for that generation right there. I pray it for the ones coming up behind them. It cannot happen unless we all pull together. That first group, Jason is a product of that group. His wife is a product of that group. Sean is a product of that group. But it wasn't the group only. It was parents that poured into them. What are we going to do? It's up to us. But let me say this, you got to get your heart right before you can get their heart right. So make sure yours is in tune. Bow your heads with me, would you please?